Alrighty, we are in the last day, last week of Jesus' life. Yeah, you thought we went fast. We are going to be at Passover, and we're going to start out with Palm Sunday. And what I want to talk about today is I'm going to go back and look at most of the whole idea of the Passion Week, especially even Palm Sunday on. All four Gospels report this. There are very few things you'll find in every one of the Gospels, but these events are events that you'll see in every single Gospel account. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. That's where we'll start. And what I want you to see in this last week is what I've been talking about for all these months. Jesus has spent about 3.5 years in ministry, and now what you're going to find is in this last week, he is once again going to orchestrate every detail of the last week. He will decide everything that happens and exactly when it happens. And one of the things we get in a problem when we think about this is we begin often to think and say, poor Jesus was victimized at the end of his life. And those terrible Jews and those rotten Romans got him and did terrible things to him. Now, they did do terrible things to him, but he's not the victim. He's the orchestrator. He's the one that makes all this happen exactly when he wants it to happen. There's no accidents that happen here. This is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we get to chapter 21, and Jesus, remember, was in Jericho, Zacchaeus' house, and he made his way up to Bethany. And so that Saturday night, he probably stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany. Now we get to Palm Sunday. And so that's when the event changes. It says, and when they had approached Jerusalem, Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's an easy walk. And he says, and had come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was apparently a very small hamlet, and it was called the House of Figs. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. The fig tree becomes extremely important in understanding what's going to happen earlier in the Passion Week. And then Jesus, out of nowhere, sends 2 disciples. We don't know which 2, but I think as we go on, you might be suspicious as to who one of them was. He says, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. And it says, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, that's called robbery, okay? So it's very likely someone is going to say something to you. Man's wealth is based on the animals he has, and you're untying his animals and walking away with them. Now notice, Matthew says, though, you'll find a donkey and a colt. The others all report on this, but none of them will say there's 2. And I'll explain that in a moment, or try to. He says, you say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them to you. So that's his account. Now, you can hold your place here. We're going to look into it. And so because we're going to come back here. If you have something to tag, Matthew 21, tag it. And I want you to go to Mark chapter 11. Now, when we go to Mark 11, Mark writes this. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, and he said to them, go into a village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You shall say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back. He said, it back here. And they went away, and they found the colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying, what are you doing untying the colt? So these are just neighbors or bystanders. And the reason I'd say bystanders, maybe more than neighbors, is you have to understand this is Passover. And I've said this before, but I want you to get an image in your head. Old Jerusalem is about from Transcontinental to Cleary. That's how wide it is. And it's a little bit further from West Esplanade to Veterans. That's the whole thing. Now, Josephus tells us at the Passover that 267,500 sheep were slaughtered at the Passover. 267,500 sheep had their throat slit on Passover. So now you know how much blood, they had a system of troughs and gutters into the Kidron Valley. The blood's just running. I mean, you have to understand the imagery here. Christ is very important that he gets here during that imagery. The other thing that Josephus tells us is there are 2.7 million people there. So just imagine 2.7 million people in the area I just described. Okay, you think Mardi Gras is dense? This is really dense. So when it says bystanders, there'd be bystanders everywhere. I mean, the hillsides are covered with tents. There's no, the hotel rooms are all full. You see, I mean, the whole point is, there's just this enormous crowd of Jews. They're required to go back to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you have this incredibly thick population. And so they say to him, and he says, and they spoke to them and told them, and they gave permission. I thought, how can you give permission? They're not your animal. Now, remember, what I'm trying to show you here is each gospel writer comes to the facts in a different way. Now, go with me to Luke 19. Luke 19. It says, and after he had said these things, he was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is up, way, way higher than over 3,000 feet, or 6,000, and they're coming from way down, 600 feet below sea level in Jericho. And it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. So we know right where he's at. You keep going up all the way to the Mount of Olives, and then there's a downhill down, and then back into the city. That's the way this works. It says, it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent the two disciples. He says, go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter, and you'll find a colt tied, on which no one had ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus, he said, you shall speak. The Lord has need of it. And though, he says, and those who were sent away found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, now that's the owners, why are you untying the colt? Now this is the owner. And it says, and they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments, and I'll talk about that in a moment on the colt. Now, how did Luke get his information? Was he there? Nope. No, he interviewed a whole bunch of people, and so he got his information. How did Mark get his information? Peter. Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark. How'd Matthew get his information? He was there. Okay? Now, I believe Matthew's one of the two disciples. You see, Matthew said there's two. Matthew said, look, he sent me in. I know what I said. I know what he told me, and I went in. I don't think Peter went, but they knew he rode a colt, so Peter used the colt, and Luke put it together. And all I want to say, it didn't change the event at all. But it changes the perspective, and it shows you again how human authors work. It's your own perspective on such a thing. It doesn't change the story in any sense at all. But each one of them is a little bit different in the way that if they were trying to copy it, they could have easily, because a lot of scholars believe in Markian priority. I believe in Matthean priority. I believe Matthew's the first book. I'm not a scholar, so that might be one of the reasons I believe it. But the point is, they had access to the other Gospels. They could have made it exactly the same, but they don't. And I think that's a good thing. Now, back to Matthew. Now, Matthew writes on, and he adds a really good idea to this. He says, now this took place that what was spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this is pretty interesting. Matthew says, why did Jesus ride a colt in there? A young donkey. Because Zechariah in Zechariah 9 prophesied it. Zechariah 9 said that the Messiah will come riding a colt. Now, the only person that ever rode on a colt or a donkey at all was Solomon. No other king did. But he says the Messiah is going to. And that's why Jesus wants the colt. You see, that's 550 years or so before Jesus. Zechariah wrote this, and Jesus makes sure that that's going to be fulfilled. So he's riding on the colt, and that's what he does. And it says, and the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought him, put him on a colt, and they laid their garments on which he sat. When he said they took their garments off, what you have to understand, they have an inner garment and an outer garment. And the outer garment is a pretty simple piece of cloth, sometimes plaid, but it's an outer garment. They took their outer garment off, and they first put it on the colt so that he would sit on the garment. Now, this is homage to a king, and it's not distinctly Jewish. You're going to see that everything that happens in this stage is what happens in the Near East to any king. Whenever a king would enter the city, people took their garments off and laid it down in front of him, or they cut leaves off and laid them down in front of him to pay homage to the king as he comes in. So that's what Jesus is doing here. And it says then that after he had done that, the multitudes gone before him followed after him, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So that's a big song in the church to sing. We like to sing Hosanna. It's an interesting thing, though. It's all based on Psalm 118. This whole idea is based on Psalm 118. Now, hold your place here and go back with me to Psalm 118. And you're going to get a context here. And you might be disappointed, but if you look close enough, you'll understand you shouldn't be. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Do you know anything about that? Jesus ever talk about that? Yeah. He's the stone, you see, that the builders rejected. He's the chief cornerstone. And he's been rejected. And that's exactly what's happened with Jesus as the Messiah. He's been rejected by the leaders of Israel. And he says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous on our eyes. Notice the next verse. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the context of the song we often sing with beginning worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But the context of that verse is rejection of the Messiah. You see, what the psalmist is trying to do here is say to you, look, it looks like the worst possible thing, the Messiah is being rejected. But nothing's the worst possible thing with God. This is a day the Lord has made. You see, that's the beauty. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And nobody, by the way, should sing that song with more fervor than we do. Because what would have happened if the Messiah wasn't rejected by Israel? Well, we'd have never got here. And if we'd have got here, we'd have probably died in our sin because we're not Jewish. I mean, it's the greatest thing that ever happened to us. You see, because Jesus now changed his attention from Israel to the church in this parenthetical part of God's program. So it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed are you from the house of the Lord. Now, those are the verses that this is all based on. What words in those verses are the words that this is based on? Verses 25, 26. What words is this whole thing based on? What words? Let me say one of the words. O Lord, Hosanna. Hint, hint. O Lord, Hosanna. Do you see it? Let's zero in on verse 25. Yeah, it does say Hosanna, but not in the English Bible, right? That's the Hebrew word, Hosanna. It's the word. What's Hosanna mean? Save now. You see, that's when it says, do save. That's Hosanna. Now, the Jews all understood this. See, they understood this, and that's why they're singing Hosanna. Now, you might say to me, wait, does that make sense that these Jews would understand do save out of one obscure psalm, Psalm 118, and then start singing it? No, not exactly. You see, every year they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, and in the courts of the temple, they sang. And guess what they sang every year of their lives? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's how they grew up, hearing that their whole lives. That's them. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, the whole idea is in the Feast of Tabernacles, they sang a song in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now the Messiah's come and they're singing. That's why they're singing Hosanna. Not because they just knew the psalm, most of them probably didn't, but they knew what Hosanna means and how that works. Now watch, and when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? This is the great complexity of this. Jesus probably has a crowd following him or around him, a few hundred thousand people. I mean, and the roads are relatively, just imagine this scene. And they're all singing. But notice when he gets into Jerusalem, and they're still singing, they're saying, well, who is this? Now, this is a rank and file, from the Jewish point of view, a rank and file statement. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Wrong, right? I mean, but that's their thing. Now, why are they saying that? Well, for several reasons. One is, what's got everybody stirred up is what Jesus had just done in Bethany. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And it had tons of witnesses. All kinds of mourners from Jerusalem because Lazarus was well off, well known. And they all knew he was dead 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know, do you think that news during the Passover might travel fast? And if you were there, would you want to see somebody who you figure on good source here raise the person from the dead? Yes, everybody would. Now, some of the people, it says, when he raised them from the dead, he said, he's the Messiah. They believed. Remember, others did not necessarily believe. They ran and told the Pharisees. The Pharisees then said, wait, we got to do something with this. If he keeps this kind of thing up, everyone's going to believe in him. You see, that's their point. Well, we don't want that to happen, no matter what. So here's what the crowd's idea is. Now, it might be saying something more than it appears to be. They're saying he's the prophet. It has the article with it. And when you say in Israel, the prophet, you're talking about the prophet that was prophesied by Moses, which is the Messiah. They could be saying that, but I don't think so. But the article is there. But notice they said, this is the prophet, and where's he from? Yeah. See, why aren't they saying this is the Messiah? From their point of view, where's the Messiah from? Bethlehem. He's the son of David. See, that's the whole point. They say, look, he's a great guy. He's doing things no one has done. And since Elijah and Elisha, no one has even done anything like them. And even Elijah and Elisha didn't do anything like Jesus. But they haven't seen a miracle in 500-600 years probably in Israel. And he's doing all these things. So the point is, but their view is, look, he can't be the Messiah. He's Galilean. And anyone who lives in Judah looks down their nose on anyone who lives in Galilee. See, Galilee is not a place where someone like the Messiah would come from. He just won't. He's of the tribe of Judah. So he can't be Galilean. And worse yet, he's from Nazareth. One of the worst places. Remember when they were first calling disciples? How could anything good come from Nazareth? So the people still aren't sure who he is. I mean, he spent 3.5 years doing all this, but they don't have any idea. Now, I want to still go with me back to Mark. And it says in Mark 7 and 8, it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus. He put on the garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields, which are likely palms. And it says, and those who went before him and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Now they're acknowledging in their song, this is Messiah. His kingdom's coming. That's what they're doing. They're actually saying it. And it said, he entered Jerusalem, he comes into the temple. Now, I love the summation of Mark. This is what Peter says. I love this. He entered Jerusalem, he came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, for it was already late. Now, he does more than that, but Peter said, okay, let's get out of here. but he does a little more. Now, one last thing. I want to go to Luke again, 19. And I want you to see that everybody's not happy on this day. And I think one of the things that's funny in church history is church history tries to make Palm Sunday like a church holiday. This is, it's not quite Easter, but this is big. This has nothing to do with us. This is Christ being presented as the Messiah of Israel. And it turns out to be a pretty disappointing day. But we made it out like it's all part of our church activity. It's not. It's not really part of it at all. I'm all for honoring Jesus, but the whole idea of palms, this is not, this is him going to Jerusalem. Now, I love this. It says then, after he goes through all this, it says in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here we're still back to the worship. And then it says this, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, you have to understand this. All these thousands of people are there. First question, do you think it was noisy? I mean, like really noisy. So for a Pharisee to talk to Jesus, where is he? He's right in front of Jesus. And they walk right up to Jesus and said, you need to rebuke these people for doing this. You see? And Jesus' response is great. He answered and he said, I'll tell you this. If these become silent, the stones will cry out. You see, that's who I am. See, there's something, this is important. This is the formal presentation of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Now, he's been rejected since Matthew 12. And that's when he turned to train his disciples and get them ready to go on without him. But this is the formal presentation. There are certain moments in Christ's life that are crucial to understand. For example, when is Jesus identified as the coming Messiah? When John baptizes him. This is my son, whom I'm well pleased. That's when he's identified, the beginning of his ministry. He's identified as the Messiah. Now, when is he authenticated as the Messiah? One is a short time and one's a long time. He's authenticated when he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by Lucifer himself. And they wanted to make sure the temptation was real because if you remember, he fasted for 40 days. And he said, and Jesus, remember, rebuked him each time with quotes out of Deuteronomy. And so we know it's without sin. He also authenticated himself for the entire ministry with the miracles that he did. Miracles are always designed to authenticate. You see, those miracles always are designed to authenticate. Whenever in the Bible you see a whole bunch of miracles, it's always designed to authenticate a change in the program of God and to authenticate the people to bring about the change. Often we make this mistake. We read the Bible and we think, you know, in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, there's just miracles everywhere. That's not true. It's not even close to true. So why aren't we having miracles all the time here? Because they had them all the time there. That's not true. There are really just four periods of time in the Bible, and the fifth one yet to come, when miracles are prevalent. Now, please understand what I'm not saying. God intervenes in his creation miraculously on a regular basis, a very individual regular basis. It's rare, though, and it's called a miracle because it's rare. So the first time God really hits the road running with miracles, Moses. They've been slaves for 400 years. Now, remember, if we were slaves since Christopher Columbus time, we've been slaves. How's your self-esteem going? Do you think you're special people? We're the people of God. We're the most special people. 400 years, 10 generations of slavery. You wouldn't feel that at all. So God says, I'm going to take Moses. Moses, you're going to go, and you're going to lead the people out. Now, does God then miraculously authenticate Moses? Yes. They have incredible amount of miracles. By the way, did the miracles grow their faith? No. That's interesting when you think about it. These are the covenant people. They've seen all the plagues. They've seen the Red Sea opened. Okay? They've seen the Pharaoh's army swallowed up in the Red Sea. They've been given manna to eat in the wilderness. They've been given water out of a rock that followed them around. Just a rock following you around should give you a clue this is special. You know, they did all this. And were they people of faith? No. They even pined for Egypt. But God did that. The next time miracles show up in any abundance is Elisha and Elijah, the two great prophets. God is trying to turn Israel back to him. They don't succeed. Israel goes into the northern tribes into Assyria and the southern tribes into Babylonia. After that, there are no great miracle times until Jesus shows up. And he does more miracles than anybody. You see, he does constant miracles. And by the way, and that made Israel accept him. Nope. Some, but not the majority. He did unbelievable. Now, remember, after that, God's decided Israel's going to be judged. We'll see that in a moment. Israel's going to be judged in a way that's the harshest God's ever judged the nation. And God is going to set apart a new people called the church. It's never once spoken of in the Old Testament. Paul calls it a mystery that I reveal. And now, what happens when the church is born? Are there miracles? Yes. Are the apostles authenticated? Yes. Peter raises the dead. Paul raises the dead. They're doing them all. Now, when you read church history and you read the church fathers, these are the spiritual leaders between AD 100 and 200. They write things like this. Back in those days, there were a lot of miracles occurring in the church, but not now. Back in those days, now they're only 100 years out. They said, yeah, we don't have miracles like that now. Not like that. We don't have anyone that can do those kind of things. And then the church never expected to have miracles in the abundance I'm speaking of until 1905 on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And that was the modern birth of Pentecostalism and said, expect your miracle today. The Bible's full of miracles. And we get miracles happen every day for all of us. And then if miracles don't happen for you, whose fault is that? That's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You see, it's a little misconstrued. See, does God still intervene miraculously? Yes, but it's a miracle. You know, and please understand this, when God intervenes. If you say, why is he so reluctant? Well, I'll take the worst case scenario. Someone you love is on death's door. So what are you praying for? Right? Yeah, I'm going to do that. Now, understand something here. The only reason you're praying that way is, one, you don't have much faith. That's why you're praying that way. And two, you don't understand eternity at all. Understand who God is. So, you see, I'm praying for Brandon. Oh, Lord, please let Brandon live. I want him to live no matter what. Okay, and God is on this side of the curtain in eternity, and he's like, Brandon, I'm going to bring you home to me. You see, now, but, and if he doesn't, I say, God never listens to my prayers. I just can't believe it. I prayed my heart out and Brandon went on and died. Like, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing for who? Me. Because I love Brandon and I'm going to miss him. You see what I mean? It's hard for me. I get that. But for Brandon? You see, for Brandon? I don't think anyone who ever died in the Lord and went to be with the Lord was ever, if any one of those people were ever given the question, would you like to go back? I don't think one person would ever say yes. Never. Unless it's to evangelize my brothers, like the guy in, you know, Abraham's bosom. But no, because this is what I was born for. You and I are created to spend eternity with God. That's the point. Now you're on that side. No more sorrow, no more tears. This is unbelievable. That's how good this is. And God knows this all along. And here's the problem. If God heals Brandon, and I'm happy, Jesus, I love you, God heard me, this is great. But guess what? Brandon's still going to die. Nothing's going to change that. He's still going to die. Yeah, but not now, not when I want it. You know, later will be better. That's good for all of us, right? It's like, you know, I want to go to heaven, that old country song, I want to go in heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way we all feel about this. The only person I really feel sorry for in the whole Bible that way is just one guy, Lazarus. And we think, wouldn't it be great to be Lazarus? Lazarus said, this stinks. I've been 4 days, I was with the Lord. And he said, you got to go back. What? Yeah, you got to go back. Oh, and by the way, you get to die again. You see, that we think about it on a different term, and so we limit God. That's why the Apostle Paul, if someone would have given Paul a diagnosis, we have really good doctors here in Rome, and they said, you have 24 hours to live. Paul's response would be, praise the Lord, this will be great. Because he believed that. This is going to be great. I'm ready. I fought the good fight. I've run the course. You see, I've done my thing. I'm ready to go. That's what I hope all of us end up with, a frame of mind like that. Because just think of the peace the man had. Who doesn't want peace? So, Jesus was first identified at the baptism, second authenticated through miracles and temptation. When was Jesus revealed for who he really is? Transfiguration. Hey, guys, this is who I really am. Oh, look at that. Peter, let's build tabernacles. You know, he reveals himself. And now, at this event, Jesus is presented as the official Messiah of the nation Israel. That's what this is about. And God the Father honors him as he comes into the city. These people, the same ones, I think, singing Hosanna on Sunday or screaming crucify him on Friday. But he's given honor by God the Father here. And that's the way this thing works and how it comes out. Now, for this moment, then, I want to go back to Matthew. And Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, and he cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my Father's house, and he said, shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't the first time he's done that, is it? When's the first time? When he began his ministry. So how did the leaders of Israel react to Jesus 3.5 years later? Back to business. They are making enormous amounts of money over this. I explained it before. You could only give offerings to God with temple money. So the changers would take your money, mostly Roman, and they would convert it to temple money. And you probably got a penny on a dime or a penny on a dollar. And they made all the profit. Then you brought your offerings, you see, to the priest. And coincidentally, every offering you brought, the priest says is not worthy to be offered to God. Now, if I'm a Jew and my offering, my sheep is not worthy to be offered to God, what? I'm at the Passover. So the priest says, your sheep is not worthy to be offered. But we have sheep right over here. And if you would take one of these sheep, give me your sheep and give me 5 days' wages. I'll take your sheep and I'll give you the one that is authorized and you can kill him. Okay. Now your sheep then goes over there and becomes the authorized sheep for the next person that comes. I mean, you can just see this scheme, and Jesus is just like, I can't believe you've done this. And Ananias and Sapphira, and Caiaphas and Annas, they are the guys orchestrating this. They are making enormous amounts of money. That's why Jesus is so bad for business here. And that's, he starts out and ends up the same way. Now, notice on what happened in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. How many, we don't know. But we don't think about that very often. On that Palm Sunday, he's in the temple, people everywhere, and they're just dragging people in, and he's healing them all. So you can imagine these huge crowds of people looking at him, and he's healing everybody. So you can just imagine what's going on in people's minds. They've never experienced something like this. A lot of the people in the temple came from Alexandria in Egypt because they're there for the Passover. They've never even seen Jesus at work. They've heard about it, but now they're watching it. And it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Children are crying out, God save the Son of David's here. Wow. Now, again, one of the sub-themes I've told you about in the book of Matthew is this sub-theme of Son of David. That's what the book's about. The genealogy in the beginning of Matthew is not from Adam or Abraham. It's from David. Son of David means he's the Messianic Davidic king. That's why the genealogy is so important. Everybody in Matthew knew he was the son of David, except the people that needed to know. They're the one group that never saw it. So blind people know he's the son of David. Children know he's the son of David. A Canaanite woman, worst thing possible, she knew he was the son of David. Everybody knew he was the son of David except the leaders of Israel. They said he's Beelzebub. I mean, this is a tremendous contrast. So even the kids are doing this. And it says then, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Now, here's an insult. Here's a thumb in the eye. Have you never read? Jesus loves to do this. Now, remember, these men memorized most, if not all, the Old Testament. They got the reputation because they read the Bible, the Old Testament, all the time. And every time Jesus talks to them, he says, have you never read? Have you never read? See, and wait a minute. We're the guys who read it constantly. He said, you didn't understand anything you read. He said, have you never read? He said, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, he said, you have prepared praise for yourself. See, all these children are doers responded to me. And by the way, he makes a point of this. He said, if you ever want to come to me and respond to me, you have to come as a child. You have to come in faith. You see, that's what you have to do, just like a child does. And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany. And that's where he lodges. So from that point of view, Jesus decides that that's where he's going to lodge. Now, in the morning, Monday, next morning, it says, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, this is loaded with meaning. Let me try to get this. First of all, what time of the year is it? Christmas? What time of the year is it? Spring. Okay. Now, that's one thing important to understand. It's spring. There are two crops of figs per year on most fig trees around Jerusalem. Okay, on most fig trees around Jerusalem, there are two crops a year. There's also a white fig that blooms early in the spring and bears fruit. We're not told what kind of fig this is. But the thing about the trees, the fig trees in Jerusalem, is this. When the leaf is full, the figs are on. That's a very important thing to understand. Another thing important to understand. If you own fig trees in Israel, they don't belong to you. Now, you can pick. They belong to anyone who's hungry and wants one. Anyone can eat off any fig tree in Israel. That's just part of their nature. You want, that's a fig tree, go eat some. You see, you can do that. So it said Jesus became hungry and said, I'll have some figs this morning. Now, I think he knew what was happening. But notice, he walks up to the fig tree and its leaves are fully out. And there's no figs on it. Now, don't miss the symbolism here. See, don't miss the symbolism here. The fig tree represents who? Israel. I don't like the fig tree analogy as much. I'll use the analogy I use often about the spiritual condition of Israel. All hat, no cattle. And I've described people that way. They're all hat, no cattle, spiritually. What? They talk about there's no fruit. There's nothing to see. They just got a big hat on. You see, and that's this tree, fig tree is all leaf and no figs. Now, that's important to Jesus. In other words, you have all leaves, but there's no fruit. And by the way, has Jesus ever mentioned that? You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know if they bear fruit. You see, all of this is extremely important to Jesus Christ, the way he talks. In Hosea chapter 9, Israel was linked to the fig tree forever. Hosea prophesied that Israel is the great fig tree of God. So Jesus walks up to the fig tree, and he says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And last week of his life. Now, I just want to say this. If you have been a disciple, And you have been with him for 3.5 years. And you've seen 10,000 miracles. Walking on water, feeding 5,000, raising the dead, the men bore blind see, the lame walk, the dumb talk, everything he's done. And Jesus speaks to a fig tree, and it dies and withers. Would this be your response? How did the fig tree wither at once? How'd that happen? Wait, you saw dead people rise. He spoke to it, it withered. Instead of saying, wow, that must mean something, the Lord spoke to it and it withered. It's like, how could that happen? Like, in light of all the things that you've seen, you would think that you would have not done that. They wanted to know, how did that happen? It withered at once. And Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, look, if you have faith and you don't doubt, and you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, or shall happen, he says, in all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. There's a last moment to teach the disciples. He's not saying you're going to go move the mountains. He's saying, look, all the authority I have, I'm giving to you. I'm leaving in a week. This is your authority. How do you not get this? You have to evidence faith. You see, you have to evidence. So he uses a hyperbole, but he says, you just talk to a mountain, you can throw it in the sea. Now, they didn't do that. That's not what he means. He's using the hyperbole for a reason. Why aren't you getting this? You see, why aren't you getting this? How could I talk to a fig tree and it wither? Because I'm the Son of God. I mean, that's the reason. How do you not get that? And I'm going to leave this all to you. I mean, that's amazing. Now, one thing you got to love about the disciples. After Pentecost, they changed the world. All of them but John gave their life for the cause. They changed the whole Roman world. I got to give them a lot of credit for that. And when they wrote the gospel accounts, they wrote into it all their own stupidity. They didn't leave any of it out. You see, would most people do that? No. No, they wouldn't. We don't want to look bad. But you look really bad here. You see, but no, they just wrote it in there. See, that tells you a little bit about their humility. You see, it have done that. But I find that such an interesting thing on their part. They just come to this cursing of the fig tree, and that's what they end up doing. Now, I want to go to for a moment here to Luke 19. And I want you to go back just a little bit here in verse 41. And it says this, and when he approached and he saw the city, he wept over it. This is a period of time for Jesus of extreme ambivalence. He cried. And this is a sobbing cry. He knows what's going on here. And he weeps. Here's the city that won't accept him. And it says he wept over it. And he said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He said, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. They will surround you and they will hem you in on every side and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's why he wept. You're all going to die without me. It's exactly what Titus and the Romans did. I don't know if you realize this, but when Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they built banks, they built levees around the city. They put levees all around the city and kept their army the whole way around the city. And then they starved it to death. And then they went in and they killed everybody. And then they tore every stone of everybody. They tore everything apart. All we have left is the Wailing Wall. That's why the Jews wail at that wall. But that's all that's left. But not only that, when they did all that, Titus, the Roman emperor, said, the other thing, for so many square miles around Jerusalem, they cut down and burned every fig tree. Every fig tree was cut down and burned. That the idea of the Roman is, you don't mess with Rome. And if you want to be in rebellion against Rome, we will crush you like no one else can. Romans will cooperate with you as long as you cooperate with them, but if you don't. So if you remember the story, did any of the Jews run away and find a good hiding place? Yeah, Masada, huh? That's it. And here they is, they're way up here. Romans are down here. Now, this group of people up here can't do a thing to Rome. They're up there. You could just let them, leave them up there, and that's it. You know, Rome isn't going to do that. Rome decides, stone by stone, to build a ramp from down here, and if you see it, all the way up the Masada. Just imagine the enormity of the task. Stone by stone, they pile up a ramp from way down to way high, and they stay at it until it's finished, and they go into the city and kill everybody. Now, most of them are dead from starvation when they got there. That's Rome. You see, that's Rome. Jesus knew this is going to happen. You see, when they were so disobedient to God and they killed his prophets, they end up in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But now they kill the Son of God. And Jesus told them, that's an unpardonable sin. I won't be able to help you for generations. And that's when Deuteronomy 28:29 kick in, and the Bible says, if you fall far enough away from God, he'll disperse you all over the world, and you'll be hated everywhere you go. You'll get no rest at all. And what's the history for 2,000 years of the Jewish people? Hated everywhere they went, you see, and spread all over the world. You see, that's and Jesus knew this was coming, and he wept. He's like, this is so sad. I know what's going to come. I know what's going to happen to you people. I know how bad this is going to be. Now, go with me to John chapter 12. In verse 20, it says, now there was a certain Greek, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These are Greeks, which means they're what? Proselytes. These are Gentiles. And he throws them in the story right at this time, right in the beginning of the Passion Week. He throws, you just follow what Jesus said is going to be the future of Israel. And now it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, has a Roman or Greek name. And it says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, you can imagine how Philip, wait. I don't know how this is going to work. These are Gentiles. They want to see Jesus. And remember, they want to see him now, this Passion Week. And it says, Philip then came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came together. Let's go talk to him together and ask Jesus about this. Because I don't know what to say. And you got to love this. They go up, there's some Greeks there. Can they see you? Now, I've said this over and over, but I want you to understand. When you ask Jesus a question, you better be very careful to listen because his answer is not what you expect. Almost never does he answer what you expect. If you're going to say, do you want to see these Greeks or not, how many possible answers are there? Yes? No. Right? That's what you're expecting. He's going to say yes or he's going to say no. He doesn't say either. They come up and they ask him this question. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, is that a yes? Is that yes or is that no? Okay. Now see, that Jesus is looking at a much broader picture. The inference, I think, is yes. But his idea is, this isn't the time I'm going to be glorified. He said, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and it remains, he said, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. These Gentiles represent the fruit it's going to bear. Yes. You see, I'm going to have to die, but when I die, I'm going to bear much fruit. And I mean, think how little the nation Israel was and is in the Jewish people, and now think of how the faith in Christ has changed the whole world. Just how many people, tens of hundreds of millions of people come into Christ. All over the world, Gentiles, pagans of every nature. You know, and he says that's the way it's going to work. He says, let me explain something to you. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life, he said, in the world, he said, shall keep life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Let me stop there. And I'll stop in 26. And he says, and the Father will honor him. And that's the end of his answer to them. So you can just imagine these two guys going back. What? Should we say yes? I don't know. He says he's going to be glorified. He said, I don't know. Jesus never says yes or no. He just talks. Then it says, now watch this. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour. This is a great verse. This is a week before, this is 5 days before the crucifixion. Notice what Jesus is troubled about. He said, should I pray to the Father, save me from this hour? And he says, but this is why I was born. This is why I came. Now, I want you to understand, this is a very important verse when you want to understand what is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truly man. Don't forget that. You see, don't think, no, he's just God. No, he's truly God and truly man. And this is the man thinking. And notice as the man thinks, the man says it as clear as he can. He says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He's troubled. Did he settle that? No. How do you know? What do you say on Thursday night? Father, let this cup pass from me. He's still, because he understands something that you and I can't grasp. He's the perfect man. He's without sin. He's going to become sin on the cross. He's going to experience the wrath and separation of God for all sins, for all time. What would that be like? You have no possible imaginary idea. None. You can't think of anything like this. Think what happens to people who die without Christ. The ultimate darkness, the eternal state, where a worm doesn't die, where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth, that goes on forever. These are the people that die without Christ. And he talks about the length of separation from God and the agony of it. What do you think it would have been like to have all that happen to you on the cross spiritually? All the wrath of God poured out on you. And you're an innocent man without sin. See, we can't fathom it. We have no idea what that must mean. The significance of that event, and we've kind of romanticized it. You know, we've kind of made it like, yeah, he was like a lot of people. He died on the cross. And Jesus got lucky. Most people take 2, 3, 4 days to die on the cross, and Jesus died in 6 hours. He was lucky. Lucky. See, Jesus is not thinking one moment about physical death on the cross. He has no thought of that at all. He doesn't care about that. But experiencing the wrath of God as becoming sin of the world? Oh my. See, that's a very different thing. And you could tell a week before he's already troubled by this. It bothers Jesus that this is the situation. Now, this bothered him so much, watch what happens. Father, glorify your name. Now, instead of saying your will be done, he said, Father, you glorify your name. Now, watch what happens to me. There came there a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I'll glorify it again. Wow. How many times does God the Father speak? Baptism of John, transfiguration, and now. But you often overlook this one, don't you? You don't even think about this. He knows the agony his son in. He said, Father, glorify your name. He said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. I got you. You see, it's God Father's reassurance to the son, or the humanity part of the son. I've got you. I'm going to glorify you. Now, I love what Jesus does. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. All the people heard it. Now, what's interesting about it is that the multitude, therefore, stood by and heard it. They were saying it had thundered, and others were saying, I think an angel spoke to him. And Jesus said, that what you heard was for your sake, not for mine. I don't need to hear the Father speak to me. You see, I'm the Son of God. Does the Son of God need the Father to audibly speak to him, to communicate to Jesus? No. Jesus said, that was for your sake. So you understand what I'm doing here. I just love the way he says that. He said, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's a great statement. Now, that verse does not talk about, it's true, Satan being cast out of heaven. That's not what this verse is about. This isn't, Satan's going to fall. He's already fallen. We know he's already fallen because he was fallen when he showed up in Genesis. He's fallen a long time ago. But what he's saying in this angelic conflict, he says very soon, it's all over. He's cast out for good. Very soon, it's all over. And on the next weekend, it's all over. You see, I'm sure Satan felt very good about getting him physically killed, dying on the cross. Now, I think when it got pitch black and all that happened, I think Satan's like, hey, guys, we might have made a mistake here. I don't know what's going on here. You see, but the point was, from the cross to the resurrection, it's over. It's all over. You see, that's over. The angelic conflict ended in that way with the resurrection of Christ. Victory has been won. That's so important for you and I. When I was teaching on spiritual warfare, that's what I kept trying to tell you. You and I don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We've won. That's why, remember, Lucifer's a much higher being than us. But the scripture says, resist the devil and what? Why do you think he'll flee from you? Because you're impressive? To him? No. Christ won the battle. It's over. You're a child of God. This is over. He can't do anything like that. You see, he has no power. That's why Paul said we are more than conquerors because we're so tough. No, because he's won the battle. You see, he's cast out. It's all over. It's already been done. He said, if I get lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. He was indicating what kind of death he would die. He says, and the multitude therefore answered and said, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You got to love them. They don't get it all what he's talking about. They said, the Messiah's coming and living forever. He's throwing the Romans out and we're going to rule. You talk like you're going to die. Yes, I did. You see, they still don't get it. By the way, the 12 didn't get it. No one got it. They saw Messiah as coming, taking over, throwing the Romans out, and setting up his kingdom. Jesus therefore said, for a little while, the light is among you. Walk while you're in the light. And he said that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He said, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. And it says, and Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he hid himself from them. That's a great verse, too. There's 2.7 million people there. How do you do that? How do you hide? There are people everywhere. Just another way he does it. What I'm trying to make the case, and this is where we'll stop, Jesus orchestrates every single detail, every part of it. The exact day that the Passover lamb is picked is a significant day that Jesus uses in the Passion Week. Every single thing happens. He is going to die on Passover. No matter what, he's going to tie himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This whole thing is completely orchestrated by him. And when we get there, even think of his arrest. They've tried 50 times to arrest him or stone him. How's it worked? Then on Thursday night, they come looking for him. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, Yahweh, I am. And what'd they do? Yeah. They all fell down and couldn't do anything. So he said, okay, we have to wait a while. When they get up, they can arrest me. Because he's orchestrating this. You see, and that's an important part for you and I to understand. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. This incredible life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray as we go through these, we have more and more deep respect for who he is and what he's done and how he has controlled even the worst of man for the glory of God. We are so grateful for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.